It is good to be here with you this morning. I appreciate and am honored by the request to come and lead in worship and preach. When I was, while I'm giving an introduction here, you can turn to Colossians 1. You can probably see that there in your Bibles. When I was in seminary, one of my professors, who was the main professor of homiletics, professor of preaching, would often address certain things that we would have to look out for once we got in the ministry and address certain fears that we had. And one of the fears that he addressed one day was about funerals. He said, most guys fear funerals. Most new pastors fear funerals. And he told us, don't fear funerals. He said, there are wondrous times of ministry. And people are often very gracious and very forgiving of something that happens in the funeral service itself that doesn't go quite right. He said, don't fear funerals. God can bless your ministry through those times. He said, and most of you here look forward to weddings and to wedding services and the joyous occasion that it is. He said, so I say to you, don't fear funerals, but fear weddings. He said, because it's being taped, videotaped, and most of the time they hope it's the only time they're going to have this service. And everybody's watching, and the daddy's paid a lot of money for it. So fear weddings. And I want to add one more to that. Not only do you want to fear weddings, you want to fear the first Sunday of a new church. Because no matter what, even though this is recorded here, you're going to remember this Sunday. You're going to remember the sermon, good or bad. You're going to remember everything about it. And so I come with a little bit of fear, but not really, because you've all been very gracious to me so far. And we come to God's Word. Colossians 1. For the next four Sundays, I'm going to be looking at Colossians. In some ways, it's going to be a flyover with a few landings and spending some time in certain spots. Because this morning, we're going to deal with most of chapter 1. Really, you could have 4 or 5 or 10 sermons out of chapter 1. But we're just going to look at chapter 1 this morning. And we're going to address issues that are pertinent to a new church. Issues that Paul addresses here with this church. And so we come to God's Word this morning. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 24. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's ask God to bless His Word. Oh Lord, we come to You this morning, indeed, thankful that You have revealed to us Your will. That You have revealed to us the way of salvation. Most of all, Lord, we are thankful that You have given to us the Lord Jesus. And we do worship Him this morning. And we do pray that by Your Spirit You would grow our understanding of who He is and what He has done for us. And we pray in His name. Amen. In 1893, the famous World's Columbian Exposition came to Chicago, with some 21 million people visiting the exhibits there. And one of the features of this Columbian Exposition was the World Parliament of Religions. And in this exhibit, representatives of the world's religions met to share their best points and perhaps come up with a new world religion. Well, there was a man living in Chicago at that time named Dwight L. Moody. And Dwight L. Moody, as many of you probably are familiar with, saw this as a great chance for evangelism. And so Moody commissioned evangelists and positioned them at preaching posts throughout the city. But Moody's friends, however, had an idea. They wanted him, instead of just preaching, they wanted him to specifically attack this parliament of religions. But Moody refused, saying this. He said, "I am going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to Him." And that he did. And that is Paul's method here in Colossians. Paul is writing to a church that is being assaulted by various forms of false teaching. And Paul's main method of dealing with this is to make Jesus Christ so attractive that the lure of these false teachings would just fade away. He comes to this church, and God's Word comes to us this morning as well, with that same truth. You know, the first and last order, and everything in between, order of business for a church, an old church or a new church, any church, is to focus upon Jesus Christ and His beauty and His glory and His majesty. Therein changing the people there, changing the people here, but also attracting the people from outside. They will come in and maybe inspect and perhaps be drawn in by the glory of Jesus Christ. And so the question I lay out before you this morning is, how does Paul point this church to Jesus? And how does he point this church to Jesus? First of all, we see in this passage that Paul focuses upon what the Lord Jesus has done in and through this church. He focuses upon what the Lord Jesus has done in and through them. Paul begins this letter in verses 1-3 in the typical standard form of the day. That is, by a greeting and then following that, and later on, with a thanksgiving. And in this greeting and thanksgiving in verses 1-8, we learn that Epaphras is the one who initially preached the gospel to this church. And he was also the one now coming back and communicating to Paul the evidences of the gospel that had changed these people. First of all, he reported to Paul the initial evidence that he saw. That is, we see in verses 5, the end of verse 5 and verse 6, that the word of truth, the gospel, was proclaimed to them. In verse 6b, we see that, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. That is, the gospel was the power of salvation. The gospel had changed them. And Paul is reminded here, and reminds them here as he writes to them, that indeed the gospel had changed them. In verse 13, we learn that it had delivered them from the domain of darkness and delivered them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. In verse 21, we learn that this group of people were alienated from God, hostile to Him, as all men are outside of Christ. It reminds them that God had been reconciled to them through the body of Jesus Christ. That not only that had they been reconciled to God, but more importantly, God was reconciled to them. And that there had been reconciliation. Other places in this passage remind them of what had happened. That God had forgiven them, redeemed them. And so Paul reminds them and focuses their attention upon that initial evidence. That the gospel of grace had changed them. Now, as has already been It's already been recognized by Stan. But this is a special day for the most of you. Part of your vision is being realized. The convictions and the vision that you have, though, you must remember that they have their roots in what God first worked in you. And what He first did by the gospel of grace. This gospel, this word of truth that came to you. That God affected your heart. And that, indeed, the evidence is there. And I think it's appropriate in this day to remember that with thanksgiving to the Lord. That you're not who you once were. And that it's also important, and I do this sometimes, to think, where would I be this day if the Lord had not changed me? What kind of person would I be? What track would my life have taken? And to be thankful for what God has delivered you from. And Paul reminds them of that. In this special day, we are to do that as well, as each Lord's Day we do. So he reminds them of the initial evidence that that they should focus upon what God had done in them initially. But also, not only initially, but there was ongoing proof that God was working in them. We see in verses 3 and 4, particularly in verse 4 and 5, Paul talking about faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this faith in Jesus Christ, obviously Christ is the object of their faith, but one noted scholar, F.F. Bruce, says this. This phrase emphasizes that Christ was the living environment within which their faith was exercised. That is, they were in Christ, and that shaped who they were. So he notes their faith in Christ, but he also notes the love that they have for the saints and the hope they have laid up for them in heaven. In other words, faith, hope, and love, a familiar phrase. One of the, as someone has said, a shorthand for genuine Christianity. That has been evidenced in them, and it still is. And Epaphras has recalled this to Paul and has told them that the Lord indeed is working in them, that God is at work in their lives even now, even amidst all the facing this false teaching coming at them, that God is at work in them. But not only is God at work in them, He's at work in the world around them, through them. Verse 6 talks about the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. The Lord Jesus is at work. God is at work, according to Paul here. As C.S. Lewis would note, Aslan is on the move. God is working in the lives of His people and in the lives of those who have yet to come to Him. Now, most organizations, and I'll say, just narrow that, most churches, new or old, would say that their desire is to be driven by the gospel. That the gospel is their main purpose, their main focus. And that the core principles of their church should be the gospel. That is, justification, sanctification, scripture, the glory of God. The core issues of the gospel. But there are many factors that can often derail this. Many things that come. That is, sometimes churches intend to be driven by principle, but they often begin to be driven by their methodology or their programs. Those things happen. But one of the factors that needs to be considered and committed to help short-circuit those derailments is the commitment to this truth, this presupposition that God is at work in the lives of His people. A commitment to that assumption, that God is at work. A commitment to that presupposition will, first of all, enable you to be patient with one another. But you know that God is at work in the lives of my brother, my sister. That despite some differences we might be having, God is at work. It will enable you to be patient with people inside the church, but also outside who are coming in. And maybe new converts, or not even converted yet, who are just checking the gospel out, so to speak. It will enable us to be patient. We believe and are committed to this idea, this truth that God is at work. But also keep the church from becoming too pushy with people. People who have yet come to Christ or who are new Christians. But also shape how you view the Christian life. That you will, if you understand that God is at work, you won't downplay the ordinary means by which God grows His people. instead of running to the grand and the spectacular, you will be committed to the ordinary means by which God grows His people and is at work and works through the means that He works through. But also, it will influence your style and method of evangelism. Again, you won't be pushy. You'll understand it is God who is at work. Yes, He uses us, and He uses our methods and whatnot, but it's God who is at work. But lastly, I think in dealing with this whole idea of God being at work, I think a commitment to an understanding of that will help keep you from becoming discouraged. And keep discouragement at bay when things aren't growing as fast or as quickly as you would like. Or other churches down the street that are employing less than biblical techniques to grow the church. It will keep you from becoming discouraged even when they're growing and building bigger buildings. Paul reminds them that God is at work in them. He notes the initial evidence and he notes the ongoing evidence that He is at work in the world. He holds Jesus up to these people and he says to them, Jesus Christ has affected you and he is still at work by his Spirit in your lives. So not only does Paul point them to Jesus by noting what God has worked in them and is working, he also focuses them on into the passage of their future spiritual well-being by focusing upon the knowledge of Christ. Paul focuses upon their future spiritual well-being. Look in verses 9 through 14. That is simply Paul's reporting what he has been praying for them as he is reminded of the church. He tells them he's been praying for them, and this is what I've been praying for you. A good friend of mine is a minister, is a campus minister actually, and a very talented, very gifted man. He's a campus minister in Mississippi. Very good preacher. And the Lord has blessed his ministry. He's been at two campuses since he's been out of seminary. And the Lord has just blessed everything he's ever done, really. A lot of converts. His preaching has transformed many students' lives. The Lord has really used him. And recently he shared with me that he was attending a pastor's conference in Mississippi. And the main speaker for that conference was a former professor of his. In fact, his favorite professor in seminary. And he said he tried to position himself to kind of go up to the professor at the end of one of the talks to see if the professor remembered who he was. And as he was looking for the professor in the crowd, all of a sudden, this arm came and grabbed him and around his shoulder and he started shaking him and saying hello. And it was this professor. And Ricky said, Dr. Kelly, I didn't know if you didn't even know me or remember me. He said, Ricky, I've been praying for you 4 days a week for the past 8 years since you graduated. And Ricky, my friend Ricky, said it was probably the most encouraging thing he had had in years, said to him. And then his wife said, see, I knew there was a reason why you're being blessed. It really wasn't you, it was somebody else. But what comfort they must have gotten here from the fact that, received from the fact that that Paul's praying for them. And he tells them what he's praying for them. And one of the things he prays for them is that their knowledge, and we see in verse 9 here, the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, they would be filled with that. That they would grow in their knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the Lord Jesus, knowledge of who God is. But that this knowledge would not be static or stagnant, that it would affect them, that their conduct would be affected, that they would grow and that they would bear fruit from this and walk in a worthy manner. Now, I'm sure you recognize this and you're aware of this, that knowledge has come upon hard times in recent years in the evangelical church. Many people will say, don't give me theology, just give me Jesus, which is a loaded statement. As soon as you say Jesus, you've got theology. But I know this is a college town, so it's probably not as much the case here because people are more inclined to want to actually grow in understanding of things and to investigate and to know things. And I'm sure that's true here in this church. But Paul reminds this church here, reminds us that knowledge is important, that we grow in understanding. Growing in understanding means we grow in bearing fruit. But as we see in verses 9 through 10, through 10, that this is a cyclical effect, or it's a spiral effect. As we grow in our knowledge, we bear fruit. And then, as at the end of verse 10, it says, increasing in the knowledge of God. We are the more we know, the more we grow in what we do, therefore we know God more. For example, my wife got me this guitar when we got married. I didn't know how to play the guitar before that. Although I knew all the chords because I was a music major in college and I had to kind of know the functions of all the instruments. So I knew technically kind of how to play the guitar, knew how to strum and whatnot. So I had some knowledge, but I started playing and started practicing. And the more I practiced, the more I knew how to play the guitar, the more I understood, oh, that's why that does this. And the same is true in the Christian life. You can remember the first time you really understood who God was and His faithfulness and His sovereignty, that you could trust Him. And then along comes the first major trial after that. And you're tested. Am I going to really believe? Do I really believe this? And you hold to God, onto God by faith, bearing the fruit there by believing. And then as you come through that trial, you know God even more. And that's what Paul is saying. He's praying that this church would continue to grow in their knowledge, bearing fruit, therefore growing in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the gospel, proclaiming to them that true knowledge has an effect. You know, let someone who has grown up in a legalistic home or legalistic a church, and let them grow up or grow in their understanding of justification. That indeed that their sins are not only taken away, but that in Christ they have been given His righteousness. You will watch somebody be transformed just by the knowledge of justification. It will transform their lives. Verse 12 is an interesting passage. It talks about Paul giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. In my studies for this text in a Sunday school class back last year, I found out something about that word qualified. It's the same word used when John the Baptist says in Mark, he says, he's talking about Jesus and the coming of Jesus, he says, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. The word worthy there is the same word used here for qualified. In other words, God has made you worthy. He has made you worthy to share in the inheritance of the saints. Now, John the Baptist is probably the greatest of the prophets. He was the second Elijah. Elijah was the great prophet of the Old Testament. Here comes John the Baptist, the greatest prophet. Someone who, if anybody is worthy, he's worthy. And he says, the straps of whose sandals, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And here, Paul is saying that God has made you worthy, that He has qualified you. Now, a grasping of that truth, a church grasping just that truth, will transform that church. The knowledge of this will shape you, will affect you. First of all, it will humble you because you know that it's nothing you. It's that God has qualified you. He has made you right. He has given you the righteousness you need. But it will also give you boldness that you can go out secure in Him. A humble boldness. It will transform a group of people. It will transform a person. It will transform a church. And as you grow in your knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for you and is doing in you, you will mature. And not only enough, most people think that the Paul's theme verse in this passage, or in Colossians, is 28, verse 28 in chapter 1, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the purpose of this book. Paul prays this prayer. He prays for their future spiritual well-being, that it will grow in their knowledge of Jesus. He focuses upon what God has done, what the Lord Jesus has done and is doing, but also what He will do in them as they grow in their knowledge of Him. The last thing I want us to focus on, to look at, is that not only does Paul focus them on these two things, but lastly, most importantly, Paul simply focuses them upon the Lord Jesus in His person. Verses 15 through 20 describe that. Throughout this passage, the gospel is described in various ways. The gospel is a power. The gospel is grace. The gospel is truth. The gospel is joy. But most of all, the gospel is Jesus. The gospel is a person, not a system. Paul holds Christ out to them. He holds him up to them in all of his glory and says, this is your perpetual orienting truth. Fix your thoughts. Fix your desires upon Him alone. All of your desires upon Him. I read a book back in the spring entitled Ghost Soldiers. It's about a count of prisoners of war in World War II in the Philippines. And many of those prisoners of war experienced intense suffering. Many of them died. And part of their suffering was the fact that they were starved for most of the time. They had very little food, and it had grave effects upon their bodies. Their hair fell out. Their teeth fell out. But many of them went blind temporarily from no food. And the author notes how consumed these men were with food. He said this, most of the time, they dreamt about food. They never tired of the subject. Next to food, women didn't stand a chance. Thoughts about relations with women were a distant memory, a vaguely amusing problem not germane to the subject. The subject was ice cream, Georgia peaches, strawberry rhubarb pie, asparagus with hollandaise. Now, they must have been hungry. If they ever made it home, they would surround themselves with food. At night, the men would swap recipes for dishes that were obscenely rich. Chocolate syrup on mashed potatoes. Molasses and whipped cream over a whole stick of butter. They would be lying on their bunks in the dark, and without preface or provocation, someone would say, in a tone of perverse glee, bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. And everyone would writhe and groan. A few moments would pass, and someone would break down the silence, New England clam chowder. On it would go until they drifted off to miserable sleep. Food was their consuming desire. It filled their thoughts, filled everything about who they were. Now, without being too simplistic, that should be the goal of any church, of this church. That Christ is held up in His glory, that you see, He is seen as preeminent in all things, the supremacy of Christ in everything. In verses 15 through 20, do just that. Paul holds Jesus up to them. Many believe that this was a hymn during this time. And it's basically broken down into two sections. First of all, in verses 15 through 17, he talks about the preeminence of Christ in creation. That in verse 15, the primacy of Christ. That not talking about that Jesus was actually first born, that he was actually created at a point in time, but that whole phrase there is the idea of primacy. Verse 16, He's the Creator. Verse 17, for Him, and it's for Him and for His glory. Verse 17, He's eternal. There's so much here that we could preach many sermons on this. But the idea here is Paul is holding the person of Christ up to them. He is preeminent in creation. But also, as we continue, we find that not only is He preeminent in creation, He's also preeminent in the church, as verse 18 says. He's the head of the body, the church. Be the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Now, verse 18 should be posted somewhere in every church, new and old. Because invariably, over time, there are people within a church that will slowly begin to, quote, take possession of that church, if that were possible. You've probably known such people. You might even have been guilty of that. I've known flower committees to be the de facto head of a church. I've known wealthy families to be the de facto head, or strong elders, strong-willed elders, I should say. My mother's home church, where she was reared, recently had some big problems. It seemed that the senior citizens controlled this church. And one particular pastor came to this church to minister, and some of the older folks didn't like him. And so what they did was they made his life difficult. One particular day, he was going to take them, the church van, up to the mountains. It was kind of a day trip. And they didn't like him at all. And as they gathered to get the church, the mansion's beside the church, and he said, I need to go get my jacket. I'll be right back. As he goes in to get his jacket, they get the idea, let's leave him. Let's do this ourselves. So they left him there. These people who thought that they were the head of the church. It's easy to think that. And Paul reminds them that Jesus Christ, He is the head of the church. He is the King and the Lord of this church. He's not only the King of creation, but He's the King of His people. And He rules us by His royal word and by the ministry of men. He is appointed. But He is the head. He is God and we are not. He is the Lord of the church and we are not. So Paul focuses them upon the Lord Jesus. And he holds them up in all of His greatness. And reminds them. And he draws them to His beauty. And he challenges them with that. And that is a challenge for you this morning. That not only would you focus upon what God has done in you and through you. And what He will do in the future. But also focusing upon Jesus Himself. I'll close with this story. In May of 1738 in London, there was a little group of young men who were Anglican, very religious and very moral men. But they were becoming acutely aware of an inside emptiness that they had. They recognized that their religion was merely external. It was not a living thing. And so they began to meet together regularly, every day, every evening. In the apartment of a man named William Bray. And every night they would discuss and pray and talk about religion. Two of these men were John and Charles Wesley. And there was an entry in Charles Wesley's journal one day during this time that read this. He said, "Received the sacrament today, but not Christ. Went through the motions, but didn't understand." In other words, he wasn't connected with Christ. He didn't understand who he really was. There was also a man who met with these men named William Holland. And one day he brought with him, one night during the meeting, he brought with him a commentary on Galatians by Martin Luther. The date was May 17, 1738. And he asked, William Holland asked Charles Wesley to read part of this preface to the group. And the next day in William Holland's journal he wrote, "When Wesley read from Luther the passage, 'What? Have we nothing to do? No, nothing. But accept of Him who God has made for us our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption.'" Holland said, "At these words I broke free, and suddenly power came upon me, and I knew who He was." He understood. Charles Wesley noted the change in Holland and noted in his journal, "Mr. Holland seemed to have found faith tonight, but I don't get it." 4 days later, May 21st, Charles Wesley notes in his journal, "I found it. I saw by faith I stood. I went to bed sensing my weakness, but finding confidence in Christ." The future well-being of this church will be shaped by your focus upon Christ, by your confidence in Him, by knowing and growing in the knowledge of Him, by resting in Him, that He indeed is supreme. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank You. We thank You for what You have done in our lives. We thank You for the promises of what You will do in and through us as we grow in the knowledge of Your will. Most of all, Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We acknowledge that that is why we are here. Because He has come into our lives by His Spirit and created an inner revolution that has transformed us, given us desires that we thought we would never have, and giving us a hope. Lord, I pray that You would bless this month of meetings, that You would continue to bless these gatherings here, that the Lord Jesus would be exalted and be glorified through these times. And we pray in His name. Amen.